We are in Philippians, the third chapter. Yesterday morning, I stood on this platform with a couple, and I heard him say it, "Till death do us part." I always think about those words whenever a couple says that to each other. I wonder, do they know how long that is? Marriage is not a sprint, it's an endurance race. I don't mean that in the bad sense. I mean that to make a commitment till death do us part means you're ready for the long haul. Because getting married is easy, staying married more difficult. When I was younger, I used to run track and field. I never honestly liked it all that much. In fact, I wanted to do the 100-yard dash because I'd get it over quicker. But because of the way I'm built, I was more conducive for the long races, which I did. When a person gets into an endurance race, things happen in the body. The body overheats, first of all, and the tiny sweat glands around your body release that fluid, that salty sweat fluid, all over your epidermis to cool you down. Extra blood is required for the legs, for the heart. And so the brain tells the heart to beat faster. 80% of the blood flow to the upper body and the internal organs, 80% is shut down so that the blood flow can go to the lower legs. Sugar, which is what your muscles feed off of, is required. Your body drops in blood sugar. And so a little hormone in the pancreas sends a message to the liver to kick in the stored sugar in the body and release it into the bloodstream. In the legs, the blood vessels dilate to 400% their normal size to accommodate the blood flow. All of that so that the athlete can run and hopefully can win. I want to plant that image in your mind as we get into this next paragraph in Philippians because it's laced with running metaphors. Paul uses certain words in the Greek that were common terms for the athletics of that day. Have you ever seen the Olympics as they film? You know, nowadays they've got the great high-definition cameras and they zoom in on the runner's face and you can see the intensity in the eyes, the determination is etched on the face, the nostrils distended, the mouth wide open, sucking in air. That is the idea that Paul comes to this paragraph with. I want to begin, however, back in verse 10. We read it last week, but for the sake of context. "That I may know him and the power of his resurrection and the fellowship of his sufferings, being conformed to his death, if by any means I may attain to the resurrection from the dead. Not that I have already attained or am already perfected, but I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind and reaching forward to those things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." If you have spent much time in the New Testament, you know that one of Paul's favorite analogies of the Christian life is running the race. He knew a lot about sports. I don't know if you watched the Monday night chariot races, or if you went to the Olympics in Athens or the Isthmian Games in Corinth, but he was knowledgeable about the race, and he employs the metaphor often. Here's a few you're familiar with. 1 Corinthians 9, he says, Don't you know that everyone in a race runs, but only one gets the prize? Run in such a way that you may obtain it. He speaks of himself this way in the 20th chapter of Acts, speaking to the Ephesian elders. They predicted that he'd go to Jerusalem and he would suffer and even be hurt greatly and arrested. And he said to them, "None of these things move me. I don't even count my life dear unto myself, that I might finish my race with joy and the ministry that I've been given of the Lord Jesus." Then the very end of his life, he writes to his protege, Timothy, and he could say these words, "I have fought the good fight, I have finished the race, I have kept the faith." Here again, in what we just read, it's the picture of the runner, this time closer to the track, so close that he could reach for the prize. The tape was in view, you might say. The race that Paul mentions so often, especially here, isn't just running the race, running the life. It's the race towards Christ-likeness. That's what it is specifically, the race toward Christ-likeness. And if you think about it, it is a race. We have a short period of time called life, from this moment onward until death, for you to be fashioned and shaped and conformed into the image of Christ before you meet him and are really changed into his image. But until then, we have this life, this race toward Christ-likeness. The truth be known, many Christians could hardly be called runners in this race. In fact, a more accurate description is strolling for some, meandering for others, acting for others. You know, some act like runners. They'll buy the gear, and when the cars go by on the road, they're running. Car pulls a corner, it's walking time. Acting. Some of you have perhaps even dropped out of the race altogether. In fact, you've said, "There's no way I'm going to make it through. I give up." Don't do that. I'm here to tell you, you can make it through to the end by his great power and grace. You can get on the track and you can finish it up and run it all the way through. There are five essentials I have outlined in our paragraph for living this Christian life, running this race toward Christ-likeness well. Five essentials. First is dissatisfaction. Look at verse 12. After talking about what he wants, what his priorities are, he says, and this is autobiographical now, Paul speaks of himself, "Not that I have already attained." Listen to that well. This is Paul the Apostle speaking. Verse 13, "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended." Isn't it relieving to hear Paul say that? He's walked with Christ 30 years. By any standard, he is a great man. He's brilliant, he's godly, he's driven. And yet after 30 years, he says, "Guys, I haven't arrived yet. I have not attained that goal. I'm pressing for it, but I haven't made it yet." It seems that his previous statements, that's why I started in verse 10 and verse 11, his previous statement could leave the reader feeling like, well, Paul has arrived. His great goal, his desire is to know him. It's to experience resurrection power, to be conformed to his suffering and death. Paul experienced all those greater than anyone else. Example, when he was in Ephesus, it says in the book of Acts that unusual miracles were wrought at the hand of Paul, insomuch as they took handkerchiefs and aprons from his body, laid them on the sick folks, and they recovered. That's powerful. Then he was in Troas one evening, giving a Bible study. And while he was speaking, a young man named Eutychus fell asleep. I'm glad to read that it happened even to Paul. Eutychus fell asleep in such a drowsy state that he fell from a window out onto the street and was killed, which upset the sermon. So Paul goes over to him, sort of hovers over the body, raises him from the dead. That's power. And then continues the Bible study into the night. A true preacher. He had experienced resurrection power, and he had experienced and participated in the sufferings of Jesus Christ. He was in Lystra. They stoned him and drug him out of the city thinking he was dead. And so the reader would read this and hear Paul's cry for knowing him and experiencing power and even his suffering and think, wow, he's there, man, he's arrived. And so Paul, with a sense of sanctified dissatisfaction, says, haven't made it yet. Haven't reached the pinnacle. There's still room even for me to grow. That tells me a couple of things. It tells me, first off, that we'll never reach perfection this side of heaven. Now, some think they do. I meet them every now and then. They're very obnoxious, by the way. Well, I have arrived. Oh, really? You know what a perfectionist is? It's a perfectionist is somebody who takes great pains and gives them to everybody else. They were in Philippi. They were called, we already mentioned them to you, Judaizers. They said, you must keep the law in order to be saved, and we have kept all of the law. And they saw themselves as rather perfected. But Paul says, I'm not perfected, which leads me to say that we'll never reach perfection this side of heaven. Charles Spurgeon, I've told you about him on several occasions. One of the great stories is that he said he met a man who claimed to be sinlessly perfect. And Spurgeon gave him that wry British smile. And he said, oh, really? And he saw that there was a pitcher of water nearby on a table, and he dumped it on the man just to watch what would happen. He said the man cursed at him. And Spurgeon stepped back and said, I thought so. You know, here you claim to be sinlessly perfect and you curse at me. I just wanted to see, yeah, you still got sin in you. Yeah. Room to grow. I was reading this week about a housewife who brought home a monkey as a pet. And the husband didn't want the monkey at home. I don't want that thing in our house, he said. Where's it going to eat? The wife said, at the table. And he was disgusted. He said, well, where's the monkey going to sleep? She said, in our bed. He said, what about the odor? And she smiled and said, well, honey, I've gotten used to you. I think the monkey can too. He said, I learned a lesson that day that getting along with people begins by realizing you're not so perfect yourself. The great apostle Paul could say, I'm not so perfect myself. I'm not perfected, haven't attained, haven't arrived. This statement shows me something else. It shows me that it is our imperfection that drives us onward and upward. It's essential in running a race that you are not dissatisfied with your present status. Think of a runner on the track. Suddenly the thought comes to him, I'm good enough. This is good enough. I've done enough. He'll quit. He'll stop. He'll walk off the track. He could be ahead of everybody else, but he might say, well, I've done good enough, and I quit now. And he will not win the race unless he thinks, no, I got to keep going further on. It's a sense of dissatisfaction that drives us onward and upward, even though Paul says, I haven't arrived. If you start comparing your running as a Christian with other Christians running, you'll stop. And here's why. Because you'll look around on the track for other Christians who aren't running as well as you are, and you'll become very self-satisfied. Well, I'm doing better than they are. We have that tendency to do it. Think of Paul. Who could compare in running the race to him? I mean, he had a vision on the road to Damascus of Jesus Christ personally. He had a vision of the third heaven that he was caught up to. He saw healing after healing. He established more churches than anybody else. And he could have easily congratulated himself and said, I'm a great guy. And just vegged out in the spirit. But he didn't do it. It drove him further on that sense of dissatisfaction. That's part of growth, is that you're never satisfied with where you are. That doesn't mean that you're discontented with life. It just means you're discontented with stagnation. You won't level off. You keep on going. Paul wrote to the Corinthians and said, "Let him who thinks he stand take heed lest," what? "He fall." Interesting. Only one step between standing and falling. So Paul says, I'm going to keep running. Second mark, second essential in this race, I call it concentration. Look closer at verse 13. "Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do. One thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching forward to the things which are ahead, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus." That phrase, "one thing," is a phrase that is important in our Christian life. I decided to chase it through the Bible. I won't tell you all the times it's mentioned, but here's a few. You'll get the idea. The rich young ruler comes to Jesus. "Good master, what must I do to inherit eternal life?" Jesus said, "Well, you got to keep the commandments." He starts listing them. And the young man, very smugly, says, "All of these I have kept from my youth." And then Jesus said, "One thing you lack. Sell everything you have, give it to the poor, and then follow me, and you'll have treasure in heaven." The young ruler went away sorrowful because Jesus put his finger on the one thing that kept him from experiencing fullness of life. That one thing hindered his growth. He was doing all these other things, but that one thing he was not even touching. Or how about Martha? Remember the one who served Jesus so heartily and complained as heartily about it? The time that Jesus was over for dinner and she was working hard and her sister Mary was just sitting listening to Jesus talk, and Martha got very angry and in effect said, "Jesus, would you tell my sister to get off her duff and do some work around here?" I love Jesus' response. He said, "Martha, you are so distracted and so troubled about so many things, but one thing is needed. And it will not be taken away from her. She's chosen the better part. And that's to worship in the midst of work. That one thing she neglected." Or how about David? We just sang it a minute ago. "One thing have I desired of the Lord, and that will I seek after, that I may dwell in the house of the Lord all the days of my life, to behold his beauty in his temple." Here's my point. Winners are winners because they concentrate. They focus in, they specialize, and they don't let life distract them. Paul saw himself like an athlete in training. That means I restrict myself in my activities so I can get good at this thing. Haven't you found that's true? Athletes are rarely proficient at all sports. It's usually one sport. When you think Tiger Woods, does basketball come to your mind? Golf does. I don't doubt that Tiger can fling a basketball. He's probably pretty good at it. But he's not as good throwing a basketball as he is hitting a golf ball. That's the one thing that is his specialty, and he's concentrated on it throughout his life. It's a scriptural principle. Nehemiah was building a wall. He was there in Jerusalem, fortifying the city of Jerusalem with the people building next to him. But there were temptations to be distracted from that thing. People came from the north, a couple of them, and said, "We want to meet with you. We have to talk things over." I love his response. Listen to it. He said, "I am doing a great work. I cannot stop and come down to meet with you." You may listen to that and think, how rude. No, how wise. He knew the one thing God called him to do was build a wall, not negotiate with everybody else in Israel. Just to build that wall, that's the one thing. Nehemiah and Paul both saw their lives not as a shotgun blast going in all directions, but as a rifle shot hitting one target. And we all know that one of the greatest dangers in our life is being spread so thin we become ineffective in one good thing. So one thing, he says, I do. I've noticed businesses can do this. Some businesses get a few good clients, and then they think, well, I can take on a few more clients. And they take on so many clients, they can't service well their own clientele. Or contractors take on so many jobs, they can't really do one good thing. I'll get to it. That's why in medicine, there's specialized medicine. There's the endocrinologist, there's the surgeon, there's the pediatrician. They've concentrated on one discipline. And so it is in the Christian life. What is the one thing God is calling you personally to do? There may be a few things, but try to narrow it down. Get a focus. Billy Graham. Talk about a man who is given many opportunities in life, and yet, I'll tell you what he does more than anything else, he stands up and preaches the gospel. Numerous occasions and opportunities were presented Billy Graham. 22 different cities in America wanted him to start his own university, the Billy Graham University. He refused all 22 cities. Now, here's the catch. They were going to give him free land and all the money needed to build it. He said, no. And here's why. Here's his answer. I believe it would be a great diversion from my preaching and worldwide crusade. Good answer. Learn to say no more. Learn to concentrate more on that main thing. Keep the main thing the main thing. This is what Wilbur Chapman said. It's good advice. My life is governed by this rule. Anything that dims my vision of Christ, or takes away my taste for Bible study, or cramps my prayer life, or makes Christian work difficult, is wrong for me. And I must, as a Christian, turn away from it. Hello. Next essential is direction. Look at verse 13. Brethren, I do not count myself to have apprehended, but one thing I do, forgetting those things which are behind, reaching which direction? Forward. That's the direction. To those things which are ahead. Picture for a moment an athlete running down the track. He's running, he's going this way, but while he runs, he cocks his head that way. How far will he get? Smash! Very quickly. He'll run off the track. He'll run into something. If you want to live a miserable life, live it looking over your shoulder at your past. It'll drive you nuts. It's fruitless. It's a waste of time. Forgetting those things, Paul says. What things did he have in mind with that phrase, those things? He had in mind what he had just written about in verses 5 and 6, which are his previous accomplishments and his past failure. All of those things, my accomplishments as a Pharisee, as a Hebrew of Hebrews, as this great scholar, and those regretful things, the past, like persecuting the church beyond measure. All those things, they're past. I put them away, and I'm moving on. I meet a lot of folks, and I meet a lot of folks who live in the land of regret, and I meet other folks who live in the land of reminiscing over a past great event only, and nothing more. A lot live in the land of regret. They regret their past failures, their sins of their youth, bad choices they made, and they rehearse those things over and over and over and over, ad nauseum, ad infinitum. We have a propensity, do we not, to punish ourselves for stuff we cannot correct. It's past, but we live in the land of regret. Or we live in the land of being regretful over past injuries. It may have happened 20 years ago, but that person did it to us, and we just can't disengage from it. We hold on to it. As a minister, I find marriages absolutely littered with this stuff. Littered with it. Holding on to stuff that the spouse did so long ago and just nursing it on. It destroys relationships. Man's solution to his past is obsession. God's solution for your past is confession. If you confess your sins, God is faithful and just to forgive you of your sins and cleanse you from all unrighteousness. Confess it and move on, forgetting the past. There are others who live in the land of reminiscing. You know, they'll go back, oh yeah, I remember the race of 58. Yep. I was out ahead. The wind was going through my hair. The crowds were wild. Okay, great, but that was a long time ago. You've been running lately? No, but let me tell you, if I told you about the race of 58. Yeah, all the time. How about the race of the year 2000? You see, our present experience with the Lord is also very important. Okay, look at the direction. It's not the past. I'm going to forget that. The idea is now the athlete looks ahead, reaching ahead. The word means to stretch. It's an athletic term for somebody toward the end of the race, pushing the chest out, moving the hand forward, grabbing the tape. I'm reaching for it. That last burst of energy. Now that you've dealt with the past, the guilt complex, now move ahead, closer to Him. That's the solution, by the way, for your past and the guilt and the regret. There's a great story about Handley Page. He was one of the great pioneers in early American aviation history. Well, it seems he was flying his plane one day. It's a biplane, you know, the old... He's flying and he hears what sounds to him suspiciously like a rat in the cockpit gnawing at one of the cables. Now, he knew that if it is a rat and it is gnawing at the cable, I could lose all control of this plane if the right or wrong cable is severed. In almost a panic, he thinks very quickly, and he remembers that rodents cannot tolerate high altitudes. So his solution is pulls the stick back, gives it more throttle, and climbs higher and higher and gives as much altitude as that little plane can handle until, as he listens intently, the gnawing stops. He smiles and lands the plane, looks behind the cockpit. Lo and behold, there's a dead rat. Your past, and you know it's true, can gnaw at you and grip at you and tear you apart. And the solution, I submit to you, is to move your life to a higher level where it cannot survive, where that guilt cannot remain because you're in the presence of God and you're living your life forward rather than backwards. It's direction. There's a fourth essential, determination. This is where we bog down so many times. Determination. Verse 12, we skipped over it, so we have to go back to it. Not that I've already attained or am already perfected, but I press on, notice that word, I press on that I may lay hold of that for which Jesus Christ has laid hold of me. Verse 14, same word, I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. The word means exert. It's an athletic term as well. It's the athlete putting every fiber of his being into the race. Put everything you've got into running the race of Christ's likeness. Again, please don't misunderstand this. You don't work to be saved. We've dealt with that. Now that you're saved, work hard to be conformed into the image of Christ while you're alive. Press. Exert. Don't give up. Get back on the track. Concentrate and run hard. You will never find a winning athlete who won simply by attending lectures that the coach gave. Boy, that was a great lecture our coach gave today. That was great. That was cool. That'll last me all week. You'll never meet a winning athlete who won the race by reading Runner's Magazine or going to track meets and watching. You got to run. I had a roommate. Great story. His name was Mark. And he was a scholar, but he decided he wanted to run. It'd be a daily activity for him. So he went out and bought a book. It was called Running. And I watched him every day pull out that book and read more paragraphs, and he underlined places and highlighted and put stars by them, yellow, and memorized sections of it. I went up to him and I said, Mark, you think you're ever going to run? He goes, yeah, when I'm done with the book. All right. Well, he wasn't a runner till he did that. He just studied it, but he never got on the track until much later on. And so this word press, I'm gonna get on the track, I'm going to press, I'm going to exert, I'll apply myself. By the way, it's the exact same word Paul uses back in verse 6 in the Greek language, translated in your Bible, persecute. Remember what he said? He said, I was so zealous that I persecuted the church, I pressured them. Same word he uses now, I press. I think it's a play on words, and this is what I think he's saying in the general context of the chapter. He's saying, all of the energy that I once spent in ruining the church, I now spend in running the race of Christ-likeness. That's a thought. What if we put as much energy in serving Christ as we used to put into sinning? Or what if we put as much energy into serving Christ as we put into our hobbies now, or golf, or fishing, or whatever can distract us from this most important thing? Paul says he did it. You remember Chariots of Fire? If you saw the movie or read the book or know the story, it's a story of Eric Little, the Scottish Olympiad. There was another character in that story named Harold Abrahams. He was a world-class athlete. Well, he lost one of his races, one of the trials. And he was so angry that he lost that he walks off the track, props himself up on the bleachers, and just, as a good athlete would, pouts. Defeated. His girlfriend comes over to encourage him. And as soon as he sees his girlfriend, he says, in his fine Scottish accent, if I can't win, I won't run. And she smiles at him and says, if you don't run, you can't win. Encouraged him to don't give up because that setback, go for it again. And he did. He won the 1924 gold in the 100 meters. Go for it. Press. Concentrate. Get back on the track. He says he's looking for the prize. What did he have in mind when he mentions this prize? Now, to the Greek Olympic athlete, the prize, believe it or not, was simply a garland of ivy placed on the head. That was it. You work so hard and you get a little wreath on your head. Didn't look like much, but when you go back to your home city with that little ivy wreath and that Olympic medal, there's public praise in the open square of your city. They would erect a statue in the public square in your honor, and you and your family would be tax-free for the rest of your life. Not bad. That's a prize. And so Paul says, I'm reaching for the prize. Do you know what he had in mind? Two things. A temporary prize here on earth, an eternal prize later on. The temporary prize is found in verse 12. Look at it. It's that he might know his purpose for living. He says, that I may lay hold of that for which Christ Jesus has also laid hold of me. Do you understand what he's saying? He's saying part of the prize, the payoff for me, is to know exactly why God got a hold of my life. What's my purpose in living? Why did God interrupt me on the Damascus Road and put me through all of... What is my purpose in living? I suggest to you that when you find the purpose that you're on this earth, it is so satisfying to know. It's great to live your life knowing, I know why I'm here. I know why I'm here. There is a track for the locomotive of your life to run on. Discover it. Run after it. Find out why you're here. Second part of the prize is enjoying what happens after you die. Verse 14. I press toward the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Literally, the call from above that beckons me upward. He's speaking of the finish line. After life is over, we meet Christ, and at that meeting, we get rewarded for what we've done on this earth. There's the payoff. That's what Paul had in mind for himself when he wrote to Timothy and said, I finished the race, I've kept the faith, and now there is laid up for me a crown of righteousness, which the Lord, our righteous judge, will give to me on that day, and not only to me, but also to all them that love his appearing. Now think about that. Does that idea of meeting Jesus Christ, and you will, and standing in his presence about your life, and you will, does that rendezvous motivate you now in this race? It ought to. It did for this man, Paul. So keep on going, because there's a prize, not only finding out why you're here, but hearing, "Well done, good and faithful servant," one day. And now the fifth and the final essential in running this race is the last two verses. I call it participation. You will notice he says, "Therefore, let us." Notice the change? It's been autobiographical so far. He's been speaking about, I do this, I press, my life. Now he's opening up the scope to us, we, other believers. "Therefore, let us, as many as are mature, have this mind. And if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal even this to you. Nevertheless, to the degree that we all have already attained, let us walk by the same rule. Let us be of the same mind." Now, this is what I think is happening. In the church at Philippi are a group called Judaizers who believed they were sinlessly perfect, that they could attain this state. These are the people who think otherwise that he's mentioning. Or it could be that it's a group of apathetic believers. "Ah, forget the race. You know, I'm just going to veg in the spirit." They're thinking otherwise. Whichever they were, what I love about Paul's words is he is gracious enough to let other people grow at their own pace and let God handle them. God will reveal it to you. If you think otherwise, I'm not going to sit hammered into you. I'll let God take you. But he illustrates this truth. Here's the greater truth. Runners do better in packs. To run the race, we need each other. We need the we, the us, the group dynamic. Runners inspire other runners, those who are mature, he mentions in this verse. They encourage us. You fall down on the track and somebody else comes behind and says, "Get up." "No, I can't. I've fallen and I can't get up." "I'll help you up." "Oh, but this is so hard." "Yeah, but there's a curve right up ahead and I can see the tape. Go for it." You see, it's the group that encourages us, that holds us accountable, that inspires us. Have some of you gotten off the track? Have some of you left the race altogether? You're so defeated. There's so much anxiety. You've just given up. Now you're just in the bleachers. You're just sitting there in the bleachers. You're just watching everybody else run the race. That's about all you can do. By the way, you can always tell spectators. They're the ones that give all the advice to the runners. It was a sports fan who said, "You know, football and basketball and baseball are great sports for developing your muscles. That's why Americans have such great eyes. Because we would rather just watch others do it than do it ourselves." Don't do that. Forget your past. Focus on your future. Befriend other runners and finish. Finish. It was 1968. It was Mexico City. It was the Olympics. And it was the last event of the Olympics, the 26-mile marathon in that year. 7 o'clock in the evening, the sun had set. Almost every runner had finished the 26-mile marathon and was back into the gate of the stadium, crossing the finish line. Everybody had come in, they thought. So the crowd was about ready to leave, and they heard sirens, police sirens. They were escorting, on the side, a runner who was now coming through the gate, last runner, hobbling. He had obviously been injured, leg poorly bandaged, bloody all over his body, and he was just sort of hobbling his way, pain grimacing his face. As he came into the stadium and the crowd saw this, they all stood up and they cheered for him as if he had won the marathon, but he was last. He wore the colors of Tanzania. John Stephen Akwari was his name. The press got a hold of him after he crossed the finish line. They said, "Why didn't you just give up? You were injured. You're disqualified." He said something very telling. He said, "I did it because my country did not send me 7,000 miles to start a race. They sent me 7,000 miles to finish the race. I did it in their honor." How about it? You're here on this earth. I believe God sent every one of you here. Are you finishing the race? Are you finishing well? Are you focusing on Him and on what His purpose is for your life? You want to be miserable? Live life looking over your shoulder. Oh, I didn't do this. Or live a meaningless life without finding the purpose for which you were made. Either one will keep you in hot water. Father, we pray that by your great grace, it wouldn't happen to us. We would get back in the arena, on the track, not meandering, not strolling, but as it were, in Paul's own metaphor, running the race all the way through, enduring to the end, crossing the finish line. Lord, I pray that each one would find their purpose for existence and look forward to the rendezvous with you in the future, that ultimate payoff. I pray especially for those who feel very discouraged, have gotten off the track, and are now just spectators watching others run. I pray that there would be a sweet and humble repentance, a turning back to you, to your commission, that each one would fulfill. In Jesus' name, amen.